afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we take phone calls for this hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, if you have a difference of opinion from the host, maybe even an entirely different opinion from Christianity itself, feel free to give me a call. We have one line open at the moment, and that line can be accessed at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And so if you want to give me a call in the coming hour, we'll be glad to talk to you. I'm going to talk first of all to Craig calling from Round Rock, Texas. Craig, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hey, I wanted to get your take on oneness versus Trinitarianism. I've never really dug into the whole, like what the oneness advocates, you know, say they believe in until recently, and I've listened to a few debates online, and it seems that a lot of the, you know, while I don't agree with what they're proposing, it seems like a lot of the evangelicals that I've heard mention them have kind of misrepresented them in some, to some degree. Have you found that?
That's probably true. That's probably true. What we might call orthodox people or advocates of orthodox theology very often do misrepresent the views of other people who aren't orthodox. Sometimes that's because they see red when they hear something that's not, to their mind, orthodox. Yeah. Other times I think it's just very difficult to get a grasp of exactly what the other view is saying. Just like it's difficult for many people to get a grasp of what Trinitarianism is saying.
Sure.
I myself have talked to a lot of oneness people, and I sometimes think I understand their position, and sometimes I don't. And the times when I think I understand it, a lot of times I'm agree with the parts I understand, but they obviously take some positions that I don't feel I could either I don't understand correctly or I do and I can't agree with. For those who don't know. Our listeners who don't know what oneness is. Oneness is a view that is held by certain Pentecostal groups, usually called Oneness Pentecostals, who are, they don't hold to the traditional doctrine of the Trinity. They don't believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three different persons of one Godhead, as some Trinitarians would put it. But they believe that there's only one person in God, and that person has been known in the Old Testament, as Yahweh, the one Jesus referred to as the Father. He's been known during Jesus' lifetime on earth as, Jesus of Nazareth. And then since Pentecost, he's been known as the Holy Spirit. And so there's only been one person at any given time, not three persons simultaneously. It's more like God has changed modes and that all of them are the same person. They're all Jesus. And so sometimes those who hold this view are called Jesus onlys, and they argue that Trinitarianism is a false doctrine, a three-headed God kind of concept and so forth, which it's difficult to really argue one way or the other. What they hold is what used to be called modalism, or at least a form of modalism, where God goes through different modes. The problem I have with it, although I can see some merits in some of what they say, the problem I have with it is that Jesus definitely spoke about his Father as someone other than himself. And even he spoke of the Holy Spirit as someone other than himself.
Right.
I mean, he said, I'm going to send you another comforter, meaning he was one comforter and the Holy Spirit was going to be another that would come. And he spoke about his Father definitely as a separate person to himself in terms of, for example, bearing witness. When they said to him, you bear witness of yourself, therefore your witness is not true. Because under the Jewish law, no one's testimony could be considered to be reliable unless there were at least two witnesses. And Jesus said, well, I have another one who bears witness of me. My Father bears witness of me too. So he speaks of himself and his Father as two different witnesses, as fulfilling the requirement of a court of law that there be two separate witnesses to the same point. And Jesus spoke that, like that about his Father a lot. So that is about his father being different. He said, I didn't come to glorify myself. I came to glorify my father. I came to do the will of my father, not my own will. And he was continually making a difference between himself and his father. So I mean, I'm not saying that the only possible way that someone could conceive of harmony of these verses would be with a traditional Trinitarian doctrine. But it doesn't seem to me, from what little I understand of the oneness Pentecostal view, that it doesn't seem like it answers all the data well enough for me.
Well, and I've always heard in reference to them that they could be called modalism, and I've heard that description, but the debate I was watching, the guy took issue with that, said, no, we don't believe in, you know, changing from one mode to another.
Okay.
You know, he clarified that what they believe is that God has different roles, just as you're a father, you're also a son, you know, and you know, in relating to do
but,
different.
But that's really what modalism is, though. It's the idea that God reveals himself in different
right.
modes.
Well, yeah, that would be better. I've heard people describe it as if he actually morphs from one thing to the other, you know. Whereas they
that,
would say,
yeah, that would probably be both a misunderstanding of oneness and also a misunderstanding of modalism, I would think.
Oh, okay. Interesting.
Yeah. Now, as I've always understood it, and I guess I don't claim to have full understanding of these doctrines, because they're not my doctrines. I've talked to people with them. I've tried to understand them, but I mean these are difficult doctrines. They're complex, and I can't really claim to fully be qualified to represent their views. But as I've always understood it, modalism does not say that God really, you know, changes from one being to another, but that he manifests himself in different modes, you know, manifests himself as the Father, and then as the Son, and then as the Holy Spirit.
Now, do you think, what's your take on, you know, because of course I would side with my understanding of scriptures with God being revealed in a Trinity, even though I my understanding of that is very shallow, you know, it's a very complex thing for my mind to grasp sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me, just from listening to the debate and reading both sides, that some evangelicals go too far in saying that these people are, you know, most of them will just say, oh, these people are worshiping a different God.
No, that wouldn't be fair.
Yeah, to me that seems to be a common thought among
you. You might as well say that the Jews of the Old Testament were worshiping a different God because they didn't believe in a Trinity.
Right. And then nowhere in the preaching of the gospel do you see any of this emphasized.
Right. The gospel, when it was preached to the Jews or to the Gentiles, never included an element of, you know, asserting or explaining the Trinity.
Right.
We deduce the Trinity from the more theological treatments in the epistles and in Jesus' more theological statements about himself. And the Trinity, really, once we've come up with it, we've just done the best we can to systematize the available data. We can't really be sure that the way we've systematized it is the right way, because the Bible never bothers to systematize it for us.
That's right. Well, that's refreshing to hear, because I was getting kind of aggravated, even though I was agreeing with, you know, this group of people. I didn't like the way they were being so dogmatic. You know, the guy in the debate arguing for the Trinity was pretty harsh and said, we worship different gods. It's not the same thing. This is making it sound like this is crucial, in a crucial doctrine that you must understand this way, or else, you know, you're way out there. You know, you might as well.
Well, I was raised with the opinion that a correct belief in the Trinity was crucial. I mean, it was sort of the dividing line between a real Christian and a cultist in our
right.
thinking. But of course, as I grew older and read the Bible myself more, I realized that the Bible never made belief in the Trinity to be a particular litmus test of orthodoxy. There was actually never any discussion of the Trinity doctrine in any clear terms in the Bible. And if that's true, then it strikes me as not likely that the Trinity doctrine is an essential doctrine to understand. Now, I mean, I do believe in the Trinity doctrine, and I believe that it can be deduced some form of the Trinity doctrine. I don't know that I want to put my stamp on any one particular formulation of the Trinity that's become traditional or whatever. But I mean, I feel that to believe that God in one sense is one God and in a different sense is divisible into three is simply unavoidable. I consider that to be an unavoidable.
Yes.
But I don't consider that the Bible ever explains it or sets it forth as a key doctrine for people to believe in order to be Christian. So I think for us to make it a key doctrine or a litmus test of orthodoxy is to follow a tradition on ourselves, because the Bible doesn't give us a basis for using the Trinity doctrine that way.
Yeah, that's kind of how I see it. I mean, like you said, I see it in there. I could see that it's hard to describe it in any other way than through the idea of a Trinity. But
right.
I just don't see that. I mean, these ideas are so nebulous, and they're so hard to grasp. And even the oneness guy, he said, we don't worship different gods. We're both, you know, we're trying to describe the same thing in different ways, you know. And we're, one of us may be more accurate than the other. You know, but we're not worshiping different gods. I'd have to agree with him, you know, that
yeah.
It's such an abstract concept, you know, and to me the gospel is simple.
Well, yeah, amen. And whenever someone wants to divide the body of Christ over the issue of the Trinity, to me, I see them as a different kind of Christian than the first century Christians were, and a different kind of Christian than I personally want to be. I believe divisions in the body of Christ, if they are to be had, should be divisions over moral behavior. That is, if a Christian begins to behave in a morally reprehensible way and cannot be brought to repentance, then that person, according to Jesus, should be disciplined and eventually, if they won't repent, excluded from the company of the church. But not necessarily because they have a different viewpoint about some abstraction. The Bible doesn't indicate that a person has to have all the correct abstract views in order to be a follower of Christ.
Mm. Yeah, I agree with you. I totally agree. I appreciate that. Hey, I'm hopefully going to see you in Dallas when you come in.
Good. I look forward to that.
So are you going to be at a house? Is that right?
Yeah, I think the meeting's going to be in a home.
Okay.
Last I heard.
Okay, I'm emailing right now. I'll get some information on that.
Okay. What I heard was that if they were expecting a group too large for the home, there is another facility available, but I don't expect the group to be too large for a home. Last time I was down there, we met in a home. We had a pretty good group. I mean, there are about 24 people down in Texas who came out, and that was a year or more ago. But I don't know what to expect this time. I guess we have a few new listeners in Texas than we didn't have, so we'll see.
Well, yeah, I look forward to it. It'd be great. Is it like an open Bible discussion? Or?
As far as I know, that's what we're planning. Yeah.
Okay. It'll be great to meet you face to face.
All right. Yeah, amen. God bless you, Craig.
Thank you, Steve.
Bye now. For those of you listening who don't know what he's referring to, if you go to our website, you'll find that I'm going to be going down to Dallas, Texas at the end of this month, and I will be speaking in a home on Saturday, June 27th. And if you want information about that, you can go to the website, and you'll find a contact email, the person who's hosting it there. At the website is thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find that information at the link that says announcements. Okay, let's talk to Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon next. We also have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible, you disagree with the host, you want to talk to us about it, call me at 1-800-438-5090. All right, Yusef Lateef, hi.
Hello, brother. Hey, I was calling you. I know we were late last week, we were talking about the whole thing with the doctrine, and we were talking about some of the stuff about, you know, if any man teach any otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, like out of 1 Timothy 6, and teach no other doctrine out of 1 Timothy 1. I was thinking about what you were saying, what you had said in regards to, like, in this day and age, you know, we don't have Paul to consult. And, you know, the thought that really came to mind is that, but we have the scriptures to consult. And I know that, like, even with a doctrine along the lines of a person cannot, you know, fall into the sin of unbelief, along the lines that, you know, after they've believed on Jesus Christ, that, you know, they can never, ever, you know, fall out of, you know, belief and essentially end up, you know, messing up with that sin right there. You know, we can refute that, you know, by the scriptures, you know, by the doctrine. And I know that, like, let me see, it's like Ephesians 4 talks about, you know, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. And so, I mean, what are your thoughts about that? Because as far as, I say that we have the scriptures to consult in regards to the, you know, the different doctrines that try to come up nowadays.
Of course. Yeah, that's precisely correct. But one would be very naive if they thought that, let's say, Calvinists don't use the Bible and that Arminians do. The truth of the matter is that Calvinists do use the Bible, and so do Arminians. Dispensationalists do use the Bible, and so do Reformed theologians. You really, it's true. We have the Bible, and I don't believe the Bible speaks out of both sides of its mouth. I believe the Bible teaches only one thing, but what it is that it teaches is not always as clear to somebody else as it seems to me. And unless I'm going to assume that that other person is more stupid than I am or less honest than I am, I have to assume that a person who is as intelligent and honest as myself can read the same Bible and at least for a time hold different conclusions as to what the Bible teaches on a subject. Because that happens. I mean, it's just reality. There are very intelligent, very godly, very honest, I presume, people who read the same Bible I do and reach different conclusions. So, obviously, I believe that either they or I are not studying the Bible as well as we should, not understanding it as well as we should. But what's to be done about that? I mean, he can just say, well, Steve, then you ought to see it my way because I'm studying it more correctly than you are. Or I could say, no, you need to come over to my side because I'm studying more correctly than you are. Both sides believe they're studying the Bible correctly. But to my mind, the Holy Spirit is leading us all into all truth, but very slowly. It's a lifetime learning. It's a lifetime learning process. And so you're going to find that some people, well, I mean, when you read the Bible through a certain lens, let's say you're raised a Calvinist, you're going to read the Bible through and study the Bible through from a Calvinist set of presuppositions. Now, what that means is the verses that seem to support a Calvinist view are going to shine forth and lodge in your attention when you're reading the Bible. And the verses that don't seem to support a Calvinist view are going to be either glossed over or one's going to consider, well, maybe I just don't understand what that verse means. You know, because it seems to go against these other verses that teach what I know the Bible teaches. And so they'll kind of put that verse aside with the assumption that I guess I'm not able to understand that verse at this time. So that what they end up doing is filtering out the verses that could correct their view. But they're not doing so out of dishonesty. They think that the verses that seem to support their view are definitive and must inform their study of the other verses. Now, if I'm not a Calvinist, and I'm seeing those verses that seem to be contrary to Calvinism, and I'm seeing them very clearly, then when I read the verses that seem like they support Calvinism, I tend to look at those through the grid of someone who is informed by these other set of verses. And because of that, it may be that neither I nor the other person are looking at all the verses with complete objectivity. But we're doing our best. My policy has been for many years, since I don't really, unlike a lot of people in the ministry, I don't have someone telling me what I should teach. I don't belong to a denomination. I'm not teaching for an institution that wants me to promote a certain doctrine. I don't have anyone paying me to teach anything in particular. In fact, I don't have anyone paying me at all. So the thing is, I can, I can change my mind. I don't have to care about defending a particular view if it turns out to be weak. I don't have any axe to grind about these matters as near as I can tell. And for that reason, I have, over the years, changed my views on lots of things. But only because I was able to. And what I mean by that is there's a lot of people who do not feel inwardly the freedom to change their views for a number of reasons. I can think of three reasons. One is they're a professional preacher and they are paid to preach these views and therefore they have to believe them and teach them and defend them. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't sound very honest. They're compromising the truth for money. Well, they don't see it that way. That's not how they see it. They believe their views are true. They're probably the views they were taught in seminary, and they believe they're true.
Mm-hmm.
But they have a strong incentive to keep believing that they are true, because that's what they were trained to teach. That's what they are paid to teach, and that is what they have become, committed to. And so it's hard for them to objectively look at alternative views, it seems to me. Another thing that may make it hard for people is that all their friends believe a certain way. You know, they go to a certain church where everyone sees it one way. And they know for a fact that when people of a contrary view are discussed in their church, it's always with a derogatory kind of comments. You know, I mean, if you go to a dispensational church, then somebody like me is going to be discussed as a negative influence, as someone who's not right, and maybe even dangerous. And for that reason, if you're in one of those groups, you realize, I mean, it's in the back of your mind, if I would ever come to believe these other views, these people would say the same things about me, and these are my friends, you know, and
uh-huh.
You've got strong social pressure to conform. And again, I'm not saying that people are conforming dishonestly because of social pressure or something. I'm saying that people often don't know all the pressures that they're under. They are convinced that their views are correct. The real issue is these pressures prevent them from being very interested in critiquing their views and finding out if they're incorrect. You know, I mean, you can be fairly honest and still believe that my views are correct, so I don't need to study other views.
Yeah, I'll tell you a thought that comes to mind is that very often it seems like people spend a lot of time talking about the differences rather than actually just reading the Word of God in Scripture, which actually kind of point out the differences. And another thing that comes to mind is that the different Scripture that, you know, you've been blessed with and the Lord has illuminated you with, sometimes that illumination has not come to someone else. And sometimes it's almost like when we're talking to those people, we don't read the Scriptures that would actually help point out where the thinking might be in error. Because, you know, a lot of times people do this thing where they'll take one passage or one verse and they'll make an entire doctrine out of it, which is, I believe it to be a dangerous thing. And I've had to have the Lord correct me as far as my understanding of things.
Well, I don't, Yosef Tatif, I don't know very many false doctrines that are based on one verse. It's more like a whole paradigm. It's a whole framework that they read the whole Bible through. Whether we're talking about Reformed theology or dispensational theology, whatever, these are whole frameworks of viewing the Bible through a certain grid. And it's, you know, they don't base their things on one verse. Now, they certainly may base their doctrines on very inadequate scriptural support. But if you find someone who's basing their doctrine on a single verse, that person is not really a very good representative of their doctrinal position. You said, Latif, my lines are full, and I'm going to move along, but I take your point.
I was just going to say one other thing, which is this right here. In relation to people who do believe along the lines that, the whole, people are elect and all that stuff like that or whatever, that there's something called subjunctives, which, having to do with the tense voice moods. And if they were just to even look at everything that's subjunctive inside the New Testament, it would really, in a small way, just really make that go away as far as that viewpoint, that mindset. And so, because although the subjunctive things are plausible, they're like, if you do this, this will happen. If you do this, this will happen. So it's kind of based upon a clause, based upon what your action is. And so anyway. That's
all right.
Hey, I love you, brother. You take care. Have a great week.
Okay, thanks for your comments. Bye now.
All right, bye-bye.
Okay, let's talk to Nick from Buffalo, New York next. Nick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Mr. Greg. Hey, yeah, I was just wondering how you would deal with the Calvinist claim on John chapter 6. It sounds pretty persuasive. I mean, I'm not...
There's several verses in chapter 6. Which one are you thinking of? There's several pertinent verses.
Yes, specifically verse 39 and 40, and how they interact with each other.
Okay.
The Calvinist view.
Jesus said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we're thinking in terms of this, of all that the Father has given me, I should lose nothing?
Yeah. Specifically, more verse 39. I mean, they sound persuasive, but I was thinking maybe there was a difference between the ones talked about in verse 39, which I would think would be the apostles, and then verse 40 would be more of a general outlook on all who believe, but specifically verse 39 referring only to the apostles, which, you know, and the fact that the Father had given the apostles to Jesus, but the Calvinists seem to connect these two to the point where every believer is given from the Father to the Son. And I'm just trying to put it together here, and I'm not...
Well, you're right. I mean, the Calvinists, when they see this phrase, you know, those that the Father has given me, I mean, there's a number of references in the teachings of Jesus to those that the Father had given him. The Calvinist assumes immediately that those that the Father has given him is simply another term for the elect. And by that, they understand the elect of all ages, that, you know, anyone who from that time on, even till this, is saved and truly saved is one of those that the Father gave him and that Jesus was talking about here. I think they're not understanding Jesus correctly there. When Jesus talks about those that the Father gave him, he's talking about people who are already God's people, and now the Father gives them to Jesus. When Jesus came, as when all the prophets came in different times, in different centuries, there were some Jews who were faithful to God, and there were some who were not. I mean, through most of Jewish history, the majority of the nation were not faithful to God. They were not God's people. Hosea said that. Quoting God, he says, "You are not my people." Because they were apostate. But there was always a remnant of faithful Jews who were God's people. And when Jesus came, it was no different than at any other time. There were faithful Jews, and they were God's people already before Jesus arrived. And when Jesus arrived, the Father gave them to Jesus. And that's what Jesus himself says, of course, in John chapter 17. He tells them, you know, I've manifested myself to the ones that you've given me. He says, they were yours, and you gave them to me. So Jesus mentions these people that were God's people already. And he says, and you've given them to me. That is, the Father took those who were the Father's people and gave them to Jesus. Now they're Jesus' people. They became Christians, in other words. So the Jewish remnant who were faithful to God, when Jesus came, God directed them to Jesus, and they became his disciples. They became Christians. I believe, I believe that when we understand that this doesn't come out to be particularly Calvinistic at all. I mean, it's true that God did not want Jesus to lose any of those that he'd given him. Jesus did lose one of them. We know that because Jesus himself said so. Again, in the high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus said, of those that you've given me, I have lost none, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's John 17:12. So Jesus said, of those that you have given me, I've only lost one. I've lost none but this one. And so Judas was one of those that the Father had given him. But then he lost him. Now, Jesus said in John 6:39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing. Well, that is the Father's will, that Jesus should lose nothing. It's also not the Father's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not the Father's will that any should die and be lost. Unfortunately, God's will is not always done because the people involved have a say in their own lost condition as well. But, you know, this verse by itself, I mean, Calvinism does lay a lot of heavy stress on this verse in John 6 and also on John 6:44, where he says, you know, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. frankly, I don't see any need to read the Calvinist doctrine into these verses. The early church never saw the need to do so for the first 400 years. They read these verses and saw no need to bring Augustinian assumptions to them. And I've never seen any reason to either. I believe that no one can come to Jesus unless he draws them. But on the other hand, I believe he tries to draw some and they don't come. Jesus said to Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children under my wings, as a hen gathered your children, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. He said, I wanted to gather your people, but there was another will other than mine involved, and they didn't come. So God does gather, God does draw, but that doesn't mean everyone that's drawn actually comes or stays. And we have many examples in the Bible of those who did not. And because of that, I think it's a little... Now, here's a case where the previous caller was saying people make a doctrine out of one verse. This is a case where maybe people tend to have the strength of their doctrine based on one verse or two verses or so. And I don't think that that these statements in John 6, which do not have to be read through a Calvinist lens, I don't think they're enough to overthrow all the many verses in the Scripture that talk about people who do fall away and warnings to those who are saved that they must be careful not to fall away.
Yeah, no, I agree with that. I was just trying to sort through exactly, what would be the better option, because I think, when I look at a verse and I see a Calvinist interpret it, there's always just seems to be something wrong. It's like they're looking through a grid, and it's like it's biased. Even if they're sincere, yet it just doesn't seem to line up with the rest of Scripture. And sometimes I just get caught up. And at this one, that makes a lot more sense what you said about it being a remnant of the Jewish people. In verse 39 and 40, you do make a differentiation, verse 40 being more general, the picture of all believers, whereas verse 39
sure.
would be the remnant?
Yeah, I would think so.
Okay.
But I don't think the things he says in verse 39 and 40 are very different from each other, even though he mentions the remnant in the first verse and mentions everyone who believes in the second. I think he makes a statement about the remnant, and then he kind of repeats the statement, applying it to all Christians, all who believe in him.
Okay.
But, in my opinion, Calvinism is a proof texting system. And what I mean by that is, in order to make the specific points that Calvinism affirms, you have to take a verse here and a verse there and a verse there and a verse there that sound to them like it's saying what they want it to say. But you can't really get it from the general flow of the whole Scripture, in my opinion. As you read through the whole Scripture, of course, what you see again and again and again constantly is God giving people instructions as if they have the ability to keep them, getting angry at them and punishing them when they don't keep them. And seeing people who are following God who sometimes fall away from God and end up being judged as a result. And these are the kinds of things that Calvinists, find individual proof texts to try to say these things don't happen. But a handful of proof texts, or even 50. I think they have about 50, because I collected them once out of some Calvinist books. I collected every proof text they had. I think there were about 50 there. And, 50 verses which are ambiguous, by the way. All of their verses were ambiguous and could be understood either Calvinistically or not. But even if 50 ambiguous verses may tend to point to a Calvinist view by some people, it just doesn't overthrow the other 50,000 verses in the Bible, or whatever number there are, that are so non-Calvinistic in their thrust.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Wow. Yeah, I agree. They look at the trees. A few trees are more than the forest. Definitely not a Calvinist, so it's kind of... Okay, cool. Thank you very much.
Okay, Nick. Thanks for your call.
All right.
God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Joe from Henderson, Nevada. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open now for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you are welcome to call if you disagree with me and want to balance comment, or if you have a question of your own about the Bible or Christianity. Let's talk to Joe from Nevada. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Steve. Steve, hey. I have a question for you. I got the tail end of what I believe was probably your first conversation today with a gentleman about dividing, about the Trinity.
Yeah.
And you said, I believe, that you would divide only over moral issues.
I would divide principally over moral issues. There might be some fundamental Christian doctrines that I would divide over also, which if a person didn't believe them, they couldn't be a Christian.
Which of those doctrines might those be, like a fundamental doctrine?
Well, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Lord, that he's the Messiah. Those are the things the Bible says that if a person denies these things, they can't be saved. And if a person confesses them, they can. You know, it says in Romans chapter 10, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, the lordship of Jesus, his resurrection from the dead, those things are affirmed to be necessary to believe. In 1 John 5, 1, it says, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God. And elsewhere in 1 John, I think it's in chapter 2, it says, whoever denies that Jesus is the Messiah is Antichrist. So it's obvious that a person has to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They have to believe that he's Lord. And likewise, in 1 John, it says, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. And, who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Son of God, it says. So believing that Jesus is the Son of God, believing that he's the Lord, believing he's the Messiah, all of these things are stated to be necessary beliefs for all Christians. And if someone denied any of these things, I simply could not accept that they were in any sense a Christian.
So you would believe, you would divide with somebody over the fact that Jesus was not God incarnate, but yet you wouldn't divide with somebody over the Holy Spirit also being deity?
Well, I don't think I said I would divide with someone over the issue of whether Jesus is God incarnate. I understand Jesus to be God incarnate, of course. That's what I, when we say that Jesus is the Son of God,
okay.
I believe the term, when it's applied to Jesus, means something very different than when it's applied to, say, us, when we're called the sons of God. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God in a distinctive way, and I get this from a variety of different texts, that I believe Jesus being Son of God is another way of saying he is God come in a human form, and therefore I believe that Jesus is God incarnate. The Bible doesn't tell us that specific understanding is necessary for salvation, but there's a lot of things that are necessary. They may not be necessary for salvation, but they are necessary for being correct. And
what about John 8:24?
John 8:24, where it says, if you don't believe that I am, then you will die in your sins.
Yes.
Well, he's the word I am there, ego eimi, can be translated as simply I am, or it can be translated as I am he. For example, in the very next chapter, the blind man who Jesus heals, and his old friends see him, and they're amazed that he can see, and they say, is this the same guy? And some of them say, no, he's just another guy who looks like him. But then he said, I am. That is, the blind man said, I am, that is ego eimi in the Greek, which really means I am he in that context. The term I am, or ego eimi, literally means I am. But in literary usage, it often means I am he. I mean, the he is implied in some cases. And that being so,
would that not be implied in John 8:24?
It might be.
It wouldn't make sense if it just said I am, because obviously he was.
Right, exactly. So when Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I agree with that. I believe
so
if they don't.
Who is the he that he's referring to then?
He probably a reference to the Messiah, because that's what they're discussing, whether he's the Messiah or not. So I think that if they don't believe he's the Messiah, then they won't be Christians. They won't be saved.
Right. And so in essence, in all the Old Testament prophecies where it says that the Messiah was to be God incarnate, could you not say that he also, that you have to believe in his incarnation also, and that would also be a divisive issue?
Well, like I said, I think you have to believe in the incarnation in order to be correct. I don't know if you have to believe in it in order to be a Christian. And the reason I say that is because for many centuries, or at least two or three centuries, there were lots of Christians who did not know that Jesus was God incarnate.
Right.
You know, the Ebionites, who were the Jewish church after the fall of Jerusalem, they, from what I understand, they didn't believe that Jesus was God. They just believed he was a prophet. The Arians, of course, which were later branded as heretics at the Nicene Council. But the Arians were a dominant view among Christians. I mean, that is, lots of Christians were Arians before the Nicene Council and afterwards. In fact, there were whole countries. I think Germany, the region that we'd call Germany today, I think all the churches in that region were Arian in their belief even after the Nicene Council for about 100 years. And we either have to assume that these people weren't Christians and there weren't any Christians in these churches, or that it was possible for Christians to be mistaken about this matter.
Then how could he put the last phrase on 8:24 that it says, or you will die in your sins?
Well, that's correct. If you don't believe he's the Messiah, you'll die in your sins. Exactly. I mean, that's exactly what I was saying. Among the things that you have to believe about Christ are that he's the Messiah. Now, you said, well, what about all those scriptures in the Old Testament that say the Messiah be God incarnate? There's not a lot of scriptures that say that, and the ones that do say that to us often were not understood that way to the Jew. You know, Isaiah 7:14, for example, which says, unto us a child is, that's the one that's about the virgin shall conceive and bring forth, and his name should be called Emmanuel. The Jews didn't necessarily believe that was a reference to the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, we do because it's quoted in Matthew chapter 1 and applied to Jesus and his virgin birth. But the Jews before Jesus came and afterwards have not necessarily seen any reason to take that prophecy as being about the Messiah. They probably took Isaiah 9:6 about the Messiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. I'm sure they took that to be the Messiah. And it says his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But although we understand those very clearly, we take those quite literally, that Jesus is the Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The rabbis didn't all necessarily see that as a literal thing. That was a big stumbling block to Jews. The idea that a man could be God, was just really contrary to Jewish theology. And so they had their own ways of understanding those things without recognizing that they were, saying that the Messiah would be God. But there's not a lot. There's not a lot in the Old Testament that says the Messiah will be God, but there are some verses that we as Christians recognize as being about Christ, and that do say he's God.
Even in other words, the Jews didn't even believe it back when in Elohim, the word Elohim in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, being a plural word. I'm not sure of all the particulars of that, but I mean, wasn't that first sentence in the Bible almost indicative of the fact that there was a triune God?
No. We read that back in. See, we get the doctrine of the Trinity essentially from the New Testament.
Right.
And once we have the doctrine of the Trinity, we can use the doctrine of the Trinity as an explanatory help in understanding why Elohim is used, a word that is used as if it's a singular word, but it's a plural word. And, once we have the Trinity doctrine under our belt, we can read it into passages like that, but the Jews didn't have a Trinity doctrine, and they had
plurality, because doesn't the word the suffix I am always designate, like cherub and cherubim? Doesn't that always designate a plural?
Generally, it does. Yep, that's the normal function in the Hebrew language.
So should not the Hebrews have noticed that as being a plural? God wasn't a single entity; he was at least a plural. Two or more, I guess?
Well, Joe, what they should have recognized and what they did recognize are often two different things.
Okay.
I'm not sure exactly how they understood the plurality of Elohim, but they did not have a doctrine of Trinity. I mean, the boast of the Jew, in contrast to the Gentiles all around them, was that they were monotheists, and their confession of faith was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord." Yahweh our Lord is one Lord. And so they didn't have a concept of there being three persons in the Godhead or anything like that. I'm sure the rabbis had different ways that they explained things like that. Once we have our understanding of the doctrine of Trinity, we find that the doctrine of the Trinity is sometimes the easiest explanation of some of these difficult things. But the rabbis who did not have that doctrine, they came up with their own ways of talking about it. And I don't know what all their devices were. But, for example, in the places where God says, let us make man in our image, you know, and we've got a plural pronoun there, God speaking. You know, I think some rabbis thought he was talking to the image, to the angels, you know, God speaking to the angels. I've heard of one rabbi, a modern rabbi, who believed that God was talking to the animals because it's suggesting that man has a sense in which he's made in the image of animals and a different sense in which he's made in the image of God. And, of course, this rabbi, I think, believed in evolution. So he believed that God used the animal kingdom to produce man in the image partly of animal and partly of God. That's a rabbinic idea also. They came up with all kinds of innovative things. Like I said, we don't need to resort to those things if we already know something more from the New Testament. But when the Jews read the Old Testament, they didn't have the New Testament, and they didn't have a concept of the Trinity.
Doesn't that seem to be like the most divisive problem between, let's say, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and mainline Christianity, is the concept of God, though? And is that wrong? And would you divide on just that basis?
Well, it depends on the attitude of the person. If the person's a learner, if the person loves Jesus and they just are mistaken, that's one thing. If they are if they're a stubborn promoter of a heretical doctrine and not teachable, then I would not want anything to do with them. I would have ongoing dialogues with the Jehovah's Witness if he seemed to be teachable and open to the truth. You know, if he didn't seem to be, then I wouldn't want him back in my house.
Okay, Steve, that's very clear. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, Joe. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right. Well, we have about 6 minutes left, and then we're done for the day. Our lines are now open. If you'd like to be our final caller, you could probably get in and do that. If you have a question or if you have a point of difference of opinion to raise, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And I have a question here that was written in from Michael in Salinas, California, and I forget how long ago this was, but I think it was only about a week or so ago. He says, I thank you for your program. You come across as someone who is honestly trying to find the true meaning of Bible verses. I appreciate how you compare words and phrases from other places within the Bible to find similar meanings of those words and phrases. There seems to be too much, he says, charisma in religious teaching and not enough deduction and analysis like I find in your show. Over the past year or so, I've heard some new terms such as premillennialism and postmillennialism, preterism, and today I came in late on the topic of the atonement. While I have a slight notion of what some of these things are, I need to further my understanding of these subjects. What do you suggest? Well, you know, a very easy way to broaden your understanding of some of those subjects, if you have a computer, is to go to Wikipedia and look those words up, because they will explain what those words mean. Of course, it's not necessarily a Christian source, but if we're just talking about the definition of words, secular dictionaries and secular encyclopedias often can provide those definitions accurately. Atonement refers to the means by which the death of Jesus reconciled men to God. Atonement is actually an English word that was created for the concept. It's from two words in English, at, that is A-T, and one-ment, like at one, like two people becoming at one again, like reconciled. The at-one-ment, or atonement, it's the doctrine of how the death of Jesus reconciled people to God or brought them to be at one-ment, or at oneness with God. Those pre- and post-millennialism and preterism are all different views of interpretation of Bible prophecy. Premillennialism is the belief that Jesus will come back before a thousand-year reign on earth. Postmillennialism is the view that he'll come back after a thousand-year reign on earth. Preterism is the view that certain prophecies of the Bible have already been fulfilled in the past, which some would take of the future. The book of Revelation being a classic example, or the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. many people take those to be about future things, but a preterist believes they were fulfilled in the past. That's the short answer. I have a caller I need to take in the next few minutes. Michael, I hope those things help. Scott from Newport, Oregon is our last caller of the day, I would expect. Hi, Scott. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me. Yeah, I just had actually a quick comment.
Sure.
I know you only have a few minutes left, but I just wanted to say I really appreciate your ministry a lot. I've been blessed. And I was raised up underneath Calvary Chapel, as much as I guess you have too. Is that true in terms of that ministry?
Yeah, that's my background.
Okay. Yeah, well, yeah. Raised in that. I just recently...
I was at Calvary Costa Mesa in the early 70s.
Oh, okay. All right, well, I'm kind of a third generation. I'm 29 years old, and I planted out of Applegate Christian Fellowship with John Corson. And anyway, in my studies just recently through the Sermon on the Mount...
You know, they purchased our school.
Oh,
I'm
really?
Sorry. We've got a bit of a delay, so we're kind of overlapping. Yeah, but go ahead. Yeah, we had a school. I ran a school in Bandon, Oregon, and Applegate Christian Fellowship actually bought that property and now has a Christian retreat center there. But
go on
with your question. I'm sorry.
I went through their discipleship program there down at that school in Bandon. So anyway, but I was just recently studying through different perspectives on the Sermon on the Mount, and, man, there's a lot of different ones out there. And really coming to the root of something, you know, called the postponement theory, which I've heard you share a little bit on. And I was just wondering, when did the postponement theory originate? Was that with Schofield, or was it before that?
It was with Darby. Schofield's views were originated by a guy named John Nelson Darby. Schofield's writings were in the early 1900s, but Darby was in 1830. And he's the founder of that postponement theory, the idea that the kingdom that Jesus offered, that Jesus actually intended to inaugurate it, but did not do so because the Jews rejected him, and therefore it was postponed till the millennium.
Right.
Yeah, Schofield probably popularized that view more than any other man, but he was simply following the views of John Nelson Darby almost a century earlier.
Okay, so in the mid-1800s?
Yeah, 1830 is when Darby initiated the view is actually called dispensationalism.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I thought it was just kind of within dispensationalism itself.
Yeah, the postponement theory is an element of dispensationalism and a necessary one.
Right. Okay. Well, I've really been blessed recently in really studying it through. I took a sabbatical. I'm a pastor, and I took a sabbatical for about 30 days, and I studied through the postponement theory and came to the same conclusions that I've just recently been hearing you talk about, that Jesus Christ actually did inaugurate the kingdom of God, and it has changed my life to see that the kingdom of God is a present reality as
well
as a future reality too.
Amen. That's so true. You know, it may interest you. Have you ever listened to any of my MP3s at my website?
Yeah, I'm actually on the website right now.
Okay, because under the topical lectures, there's a series on the kingdom of God that may interest you.
Definitely. I've listened to about three or four of them, and I was just really encouraged that in there are a lot of the same things that the Lord's been showing me.
Praise God. Well, I'd love to talk to you longer, but I'm going to be cut off the air here in a few seconds. So I appreciate you calling, Scott, very much.
Okay, brother. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye.
Hope to talk to you again. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Tonight, I have my weekly Bible study in Salinas. Every Monday night, we have this. It's kind of a home church, but you're welcome to come if you just want a Bible study and a fellowship. If you're interested in that meeting, let me give you a phone number you can call. That's tonight at 7 o'clock in Salinas, in a home. You'll want to call Larry, and the number to call is 831-442-8143. That's 831-442-8143. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can find that information about my meetings. You can find our address there. You can find these free downloads, hundreds of free downloads there, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.